About 18 years ago, I felt like I was in the middle of this reading. The scriptures speak in different ways at different times and different situations. And from what I was seeing on the television, and I was not the only one to respond in this way, the words "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," and the words "in 1 hour her doom has come," and the words "the smoke of her burning shall rise up" came very strongly to mind as the Twin Towers fell and the identification of those buildings with world trade and with the global financial system came into very sharp focus. But, of course, the scriptures, it's not just a matter of identifying one event, as I've tried to tell you all the way through this book. Apart from that, of course, a lot of other things in that reading don't fit that situation, of course. But when God speaks, one of our problems in the Bible is when we come across a bit that looks like it's predicting a future event, which is when we think of prophecy, we normally think of that as prediction. We tend to think of that as meaning one specific future event, and once that event's happened, that's done. Or I just have to watch out and see which event that is that matches up that prophecy there. The Word of God is eternal. God speaks into a situation that these people were in who first received this message in the Revelation in the first century AD, almost 2,000 years ago. But because God's word is eternal, it speaks into every situation we're in. So that means it will speak into moments in history after that, even before. And of course it means that it will always speak into the future as well. So I think it's important to just get that clear, however much we think this or that is fulfilled. Can I just apologize for the readings this morning? Not because you apologize for the word of God, but I'm aware that this morning's readings will have caused a sort of discomfort, to put it mildly, with our 21st century Western culture in terms of what we are used to hearing as a reading in church. If we were following the lectionary, I don't think this reading would ever been appointed for a Sunday morning service. I could be wrong on that one, but and of course it's the nature of it. It's a very shocking image, a very in-your-face thing. So there's a certain maybe politeness, if you like, or just appropriateness that we sort of think, do we even read that out loud? What's happening here is the end of the book. We're rapidly approaching the end of the book. And we know it's a good ending. But of course, to get to a good ending, sometimes there has to be some, you know, clearing away of stuff that's not good. And in particular, what's happening here is, I've mentioned all the way through this, that this is visions, it's apocalypse. It means it's visions. This person is having visions. Not reading you your newspaper, not doing what we would call like parables or teaching, but having a vision. Also, though, one thing I haven't emphasized, that this the writer here, John, is also calls his book a book of prophecy. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but prophets are not comfortable always to listen to. So at this moment, especially in the book, more than probably any other in the book, John is not just acting as a sort of, I'm getting a vision. He's speaking in a manner that, frankly, we are not used to, and especially not in a church service on a Sunday morning. Because if you think about prophets in the Bible, and we think of, you know, Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and Daniel and those folks, but even in the New Testament, I guess the person especially that comes to mind is John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not go out and say, look, if you just make one or two tiny adjustments, you'll be okay. When the Pharisees came to him, he said, you brood of vipers. We would have counseled a much more conciliatory approach to people not on our side. Perhaps a bit of friendship evangelism. But that wasn't John's style as a prophet. But we need to also mention that it wasn't always Jesus' style either. It's not just the prophets, as if they're over here, but there's nice Jesus over there, so he's, you know, not like that. No, we know Jesus also. And in fact, we hear the words he's teaching this morning in the gospel reading. Jesus also is sometimes quite confrontational when he feels the need to be. So that's just sort of putting you in the frame. And the reason I mention that is because the picture that John is seeing here is a picture that is out of the prophets, the Old Testament. So this morning, you're not just out of your comfort zone because this book is 2,000 years old. You're out of your comfort zone because it's the front part of this book, which is 2,500 years old. And the voice of the prophets, think about it. How do you get a strong message across? Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah, those two especially, let me read to you from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 51 to give you an idea of just how close what John says is like the Old Testament prophets. Surprise, surprise, the end of the book of Jeremiah is a judgment on Babylon. Chapter 51, verse 6, 7, and 8. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Don't be destroyed because of her sins. It's time for the Lord's vengeance. He will repay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. This is about Babylon, you know, 500, 600 BC. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have now gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Can you see how parallel what John's saying is to Jeremiah? So this image, this sort of shocking image, is written to people who are not in Babylon, though. Right? When Jeremiah was writing, he was writing to, you know, Babylon, that's that place in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, out sort of out east. This is being written to people who are living and the Babylonian Empire dominated that day. So Babylon was powerful with its army, and it had all the luxuries and riches, and said, you know, Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all that. So that was 500, 600 BC. So what's John speaking to? Well, it's Christians in the first century AD. And he says, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, Christians in first century AD are not thinking, oh, that's good, that's that city out there 500 years ago. He's actually making it quite clear what this place is. And the city especially that they would have identified with was Rome. We even see in the New Testament that that identification, in the first letter of Peter, he even says at the end of his letter, which is quite, you know, she who is in Babylon, in other words, the church in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Actually refers to Rome as Babylon, just straight out in a matter-of-fact letter. So what did Rome and Babylon have in common? Well, they had that military power and that luxury thing going on, and trade. And of course, as I mentioned before, they share this same thing that they both, those empires, actually destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But this is addressed to Christians who are seeing beyond the temple. So why is he giving them this picture? Well, it's shocking, isn't it? It's sort of like, I mean, it's like, you know, don't put it that way. But there was a reason why the prophets in the Old Testament grabbed this picture, a hold of this picture. And it was to do with something that we're perhaps more familiar with talking about on a Sunday morning, which is love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and soul, and mind, and strength. Now, the most intimate picture of that love and that faithfulness and that, you know, God is utterly faithful, utterly loving, and that the response back from us should be the same, is the picture of a husband and wife. And one of the ways the prophets shock people into, you know, out of their complacency and their what they're doing, and just doing all the wrong things, not loving God and not loving their neighbour, as he says, this is what you're behaving like. And so it's a way the prophets have of sort of shocking the people into seeing. Because in a sense, what you're saying is, like, you know, I don't behave like that. But usually what they're talking about is not sexual sins at all. What they're talking about is people's hearts. And they're talking about, where is your heart? Now, the thing here about the city is that it actually describes here. Do you notice all these readings? Although it says lots about the mother of prostitutes and all the adulteries and so on, in fact, when it comes to identifying what the actual problem is or sin is or what the enticement of Babylon, of Rome is, or the system is, it's actually not that. It may include that, but the primary thing that he talks about is the lure, the enticement, the material wealth. Okay. Now, at this point, the reading actually starts becoming incredibly personal and relevant and uncomfortable. Because, let me just read you a few bits from the reading we just had. So you had that bit in chapter 18, verse 3. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. In bit we didn't read, in chapter 18, verse 7, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. And then in chapter 18, again, verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoke of pen, you see how they're always linked, these two things. Now, why? How could luxury and wealth be linked with the sin of adultery? That sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? Maybe. Well, that's who and what and where our heart goes instead of God. So in the same way as someone is unfaithful to a spouse and that follows another love, God gives us this picture. When your heart, when my heart, when our hearts go luxury, wealth down that track, that's how it's seen. As I say, this is really, really uncomfortable stuff, especially because for us, this is actually one of the hardest things we deal with, right? We're in a materially, relatively well-off place, and, you know, as homeowners, it means that if you're a homeowner, that means that your capital in the bank is hundreds of thousands of dollars. Let's be frank about that. I mean, you have to live in a home. I'm not saying, do you see what I mean? We're actually, it's sort of just, you know, par for the course for us. But it's not for everybody. Not every New Zealander is a homeowner. Never mind looking beyond to other countries where people are in much greater hardship than that. So this is cause for thought, and it's cause for challenge of where is our heart? So this picture, what it takes us back to actually is Jesus himself. And yes, we had that reading this morning, but it also takes back to Jesus' teaching about how he sees people's love playing out. Jesus, because people do say, don't they, oh, Jesus is a wonderful moral teacher. You know, like, if you just listen to Jesus, he's all about forgiveness and so on. But in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the bit where we're meant to hear all this wonderful, you know, ethical teaching, are things like this. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. So here's the challenge for us. Where is my heart? Where is my love? In the same way as that other picture. Where is my love? So Jesus, I think, here is much more down to earth than we like him to be, actually. Jesus doesn't leave it in a sort of abstract level of, you know, some sort of philosophy or some sort of belief system. He actually takes it down to, where is the trust in my heart? So let me help you tease out some of the ways this might come up. Now, this is not to, you know, make you feel guilty or anything. I'm just trying to, it's just my job here, I think, to maybe just identify this at sort of the practical level for us. So if I stay awake at night worrying about my investments, I think maybe my heart is gone a little bit more towards the I'm more concerned with wealth than with God. If I how would I respond if tomorrow everything I have was taken from me? Now you might think, but Paul, that doesn't happen. Well, it does, doesn't it? And next week, you're going to get a guy who's talking about persecuted Christians. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I went to a meeting with Jamal Hashway and his wife, Suzanne. They're from Jordan. So they are talking specifically, Jordan's that country in the Middle East that no one invades because it doesn't have any oil. And they are very welcoming to refugees. So guess what? All the refugees end up in Jordan. But they're a very tolerant and accepting society. And so there you'll find stories of Christians who had to leave places like Iraq in recent years. We're talking about people who are very wealthy people who in a day all their wealth was gone. And they live in poverty in refugee camps in Jordan. And Barnabas Fund is one of those groups that then help, you know, send aid to those people in those situations. And that actually brings up the other point of Babylon. And again, it's hard for us in our context to get a hold of this, isn't it? When it talks about Babylon being drunk with the blood of the saints, we sort of go, ooh, nasty picture. I don't want that picture either. But it's talking about the fact that in a situation of economies, of exploitative economy, the death or the exploitation or the persecution of Christians is just grist to the mill. So sometimes you see that. Sometimes you see it in New Zealand, it's a bit more subtle. It's just the temptation, the lure, the enticement of just be materialistic like normal people. Have normal goals of your normal life. But we're not normal people. We're people who believe in eternity. That marks us out as not normal and different to people around us. And of course, it then affects how we view our possessions and our money. So that persecution and that death of the saints ends up being part of that. But the people that John's writing to are well aware of it. If you go back to his context, they're well aware of it. The crunch is this. You've heard that saying, have you? You can, you know, you get some person who's been brought up in the sticks and, you know, they come to the city and they become a pop star or something. And you hear this saying, you can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl. You know that sort of saying? Like, so where you come from or what your whole ethos is not easily just, you know, got rid of. I think this is very relevant to this passage. Because one of the things it said is, you know, flee, come out of her. You know, what does it say in chapter 18? Come out of her, my people. And the prophets say that in the Old Testament. But the point is that, yeah, you could do something that on the surface of it takes you out of that system. But actually what the prophets, what Jesus, what John is always talking about is your heart, my heart. So here's the issue. It's not so much whether we can come out of Babylon, but it's whether we can get Babylon out of us. That's a bigger challenge, yeah? Because it will be there. Now, please be very clear. I'm not sitting here looking at you and going, well, you're a horribly materialistic person. I'm glad I am so righteous like me. Yeah? And your laughter tells me that you know that already. That's good. And it's very tempting in this sort of area to sort of look at other people and think that because they appear to have more, that, oh, well, I think that person has a problem with materialism. No, no, no. If I'm thinking that, it means I just have a problem with judging. As well as materialism. It's a double whammy, you know. That's the taking the log out of your own eye. Is it usually means that as well as having that sin yourself, because you recognise sins in other people better if you have them yourself. Have you ever noticed that? The people, yeah. Have you noticed that in yourself? You know, if you can judge someone else, it means you're an expert on that sin. But now I'm doing it worse because now I'm judging them as well. So I'm just putting another sin on top of the original one. That's not good. But this is about us. This is about us personally. This is about, and it's in the end, it's about how much love, how much that our own relationship with God is going to win the day. And it's a long journey too. So I'm sorry if you're sort of, you know, feeling a little bit non-materialistic and a little bit self-righteous now. I've got news for you. I've got news for you. It's till the end of your life. Okay? It should be a growing thing too. So in other words, it should be like less and less of an issue. That's an incredibly comfortable sermon for a Sunday morning, wasn't it? Spoken by someone who's just gone out and bought an expensive house. Do you see what I mean? This is, you know, what does Jesus say? You know, like when he's, you know, you can only, it's more difficult than a camel going through the eye of a needle. And they said, like, who can be saved? The disciples said, that's impossible. You can't expect us to be like that, you know, to be like totally non-materialistic. And Jesus says, with God it's possible. So let's pray. Because I think we need lots of help. And you won't have to worry about the person next to you. Heavenly Father, you are all we need. And in our moments of sanity, we recognize this world, this life, the whole earth, the whole creation as a gift from you. That we're made in your image, not the image of wealth. Father, you love us and you weep over us when we go down wrong paths in this area and other areas and become compromised and conflicted in our thinking and trying to serve two masters. We ask you to give us courage of simplicity of faith, a relationship, a love that trusts in you completely, and that out of that single love that we are able to love our neighbour too, love each other, and not love the world and all it offers. Father, help us also not to be legalistic in this area, not just not judging others, but also to not be self-righteous Father, we pray also for your church. We confess that for much of the history of your church, the Church of Jesus, we have run it like a business. As if it was ours to run and as if it were a business. We repent. May the way that we deal with our property individually as a church and all that we have and that flows through our hands be honouring to you and recognise the same priorities as you have. In Jesus' name, Amen. Did you notice the list of goods in that reading? It was all luxury items. Did you notice those goods? Did you notice at the bottom of the list of goods what the last item was you could buy? People. And the souls of men. Please be aware that all the decisions we make, this is in the media now, so you actually can't avoid it, that it affects, it feeds into a system, and at the bottom of that system may be someone who is enslaved. That's a challenge. But it also is a recognition that where you have a system of luxury goods, inevitably there will be a price to pay. There'll be someone at the bottom who's just a slave and can't enjoy any of that. The kingdom of God is so different to that. It's so, so different to that. And we're going to hear more about it in the next two or three chapters. There is a good ending. Hallelujah.